can we just kind of rock about, live without thinking of the Lord, live without thinking of the gospel? Well, James would give us a loud, resounding no. If you open your Bibles with me to James chapter 4, I think we'll see this as he writes in very strong language to the churches that were the recipients of his epistle, to help them understand that being a Christian also implies that you live like a Christian, and that being a church also implies to act and live like the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. James chapter 4, beginning in the first verse. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. The human body has remarkable capacities to build up immunities against certain diseases and harmful bacteria. Immunities prevent a person from contracting illnesses, even though the potential of those illnesses is all around us. Quite often, when Americans travel to Asia or Africa or other continents, we find ourselves contracting illnesses, and I'm sure John Balmer is identifying with that even as we speak, simply because our systems are not built up immunities. But those who live in that environment generally have no problem. They can do quite fine. We sometimes think that the only people who have trouble are Americans that go to Africa or Asia, but quite often when Africans and Asians come to America, they struggle with illnesses that don't bother us because our systems have built up immunities to some of the bacterial quirks, that we might call them, that live among us. Those outside of us do not have those same level of immunities. Now, while immunities may be true in the physical realm, that is not the case in the spiritual realm. And it's very important for us to understand that we still live in the world, and I'm using that in the negative sense that the Scripture often uses it. We still live in the world with all of its attending pressures and temptations. We still live in these vessels of clay, these human bodies that are indeed subject to sin and to the imperfections of this age. And becoming a Christian does not suddenly give us some kind of immunity to sin so that we never have to worry about falling prey to sin. If that was the case, then the biblical writers would never have taken the time to warn us about sin, to warn us about temptation, to tell us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, to tell us to guard ourselves, to tell us to be sober, to be vigilant, and on we can go. Instead, even as believers, we must exercise wisdom. That's what James has already discussed in chapter 3 in the text we saw a couple of weeks ago, as he tells us that there is a wisdom that is not just simply a knowledge, but it is a knowledge that is put into application and action in your life. We are to exercise wisdom in this age, and we are to exercise restraint to keep from falling prey to all manner of sin. Now, the audience that made up the churches that James addressed were subject to all sorts of temptations and sins of this present age. They struggled with getting along with each other. They struggled with class distinctions. We've already seen that in chapter 1 and chapter 2. They struggled with self-aggrandizing teachers. They struggled with envy and selfish ambition and disorder. Their level of internal conflict was so fierce that James exposes the bent of their attitude to fight and quarrel and even murder each other. though that's probably hyperbole to help explain the depth of the problem. Did they realize that their behavior was unbecoming of Christians? Did they realize, as verse 6 says, that God gives a greater grace so that as Christians we have what the world doesn't have in being able to deal with sin and temptation? Now, I think we would all agree in studying this text that James was not culturally irrelevant to our own day. Because has there ever been a time when there's been more fussing, fuming, and fighting going on in churches? If you happen to have read our local newspaper this morning and looked at the very top article, it was about a church down the road a piece embroiled in controversy. A few weeks ago, they had to call the police out to settle issues and to make sure there would not be some kind of grand fight. And yet, we call that church. And that's not an isolated incident, unfortunately. Churches are divided and fractured, and the relationships are in all sorts of trouble. And so we ask, is there any solution to that kind of problem? That kind of trouble. That kind of spiritual trouble. Well, as we take seriously the demands of the gospel of Christ, we learn to diagnose spiritual trouble and then to take action against it. But how do we do that? How do we make the right diagnosis and apply the proper remedy to the spiritual troubles in our own day? Well, I think James offers some very lucid instructions for us to help us as Christians and as a church to walk in the liberty of the Lord. The first thing that we notice is how James explains that we are to diagnose the roots of spiritual trouble in our midst. If we think of the idea of roots, we're thinking of getting down to the bottom of something. We're thinking of its foundation, of a reason, of an impetus for some kind of action. And here the roots concern quarrels and conflicts. Notice the question he asked, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" And he answers it with an even more pointed and searching question. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? The word pleasures is the Greek word hedone. We get our word hedonist or hedonistic, somebody who is a pleasure seeker. And so James uses this term and says, is not the source your pleasures, your pleasure seeking that wages war in your members? Now, that term is not always used in a negative sense. Sometimes it is a very positive term. There's nothing wrong with pleasure in and of itself. John Piper has written a wonderful book entitled Desiring God, Meditations of a Christian Hedonist, in which he describes that our greatest pursuit, our greatest enjoyment in life ought to be in the Lord. And so he advocates that Christians be hedonists in terms of our pursuit and love for the Lord. But in the case of our text, James uses this negatively. He's speaking of some kind of insatiable lust, some kind of insatiable desire for things without regard to restraint or discipline. He's not suggesting that pleasure itself is wrong. We could think of pleasure in a thousand different ways, from taking a walk to watching a sunset to watching a sunrise or eating a meal with friends or playing with children. All of these things are pleasures, and there's nothing wrong with them. But the problem comes when we become pleasure-dominated and pleasure-oriented, so that even good things become sinful when we pursue them without regard for God or for others. Pleasures are fine until, as Montier puts it, they are allied to and at the service of a sinful nature. Consequently, the sinful self settling or setting its heart on this satisfaction or that satisfaction will not allow anything to stand in its way. And this is what James describes. Now, what lengths will your pleasures, my pleasures, go to satisfy? Look what he says. First, he describes the matter of desire. We see this in the very word itself, pleasures. It is implying desires. But notice the words that accompany it in verse 2. You lust. That's certainly dealing with desire, isn't it? And you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious. Is that the word desire? Again, another word implying desire. He said, you cannot obtain. And so what do you do? Verse 3, you ask and you do not receive. Why? That you might spend it on your own pleasures. Your motives are wrong. And each word, he's not necessarily trying to give different divisions as such, but each word is implying something about our desires. Our desires that have cast off restraints. Our desires that have left a focus for seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And instead, seeking my own pleasure and my own satisfaction. He asked the question, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? He said, is it not your pleasures, those insatiable desires, those things you lust after, those things you envy for, those things that you crave and you even dare to ask God for, even though you have no right or reason to ask God for things because you ask with a wrong motive? He said, it is those things that create quarrels and conflicts. As a matter of fact, we could go to any church in our nation or outside of our nation that is having conflicts and quarrels and fussing and fighting, and we could give them the appropriate analysis. Here's the problem. It is your pleasures. It is your desires. Now those desires, those pleasures may wrap themselves in all different kinds of skin and all different shapes and sizes, but he said, that is the reality. No two of us are alike. Our pleasures differ. Some desire fame and reputation. Some desire material possession. Some are so driven for entertainment. Others want some dominating position over others. Some have insatiable sexual cravings. And on we can go. The word pleasures could be applied in a multitude of ways. But the problem of pleasure is still the same. It controls us. It drives us. It overrides any good sense. Even overriding common sense, it destroys relationships and it ruins us. And so James asked the question, what is the source of your quarrels and conflicts? In other words, he's saying, why do you, as Christians, living as the redeemed of the Lord, living in the community of the saints, why do you maintain constant conflict, he asked. And evidently that's what was happening to the audience he was addressing. The idea of quarrels implies some kind of long-running existing battles that have been going on and on and on and on. The ideas of conflicts would have been what we might call just a short punch-out here or there, more of a brief sort of a fight that was happening. And so among them, they were having long-running quarrels with each other and short, intermittent conflicts right and left. Why was it happening? One unbelieving Jewish philosopher, Spinoza, in the 17th century observed, I've often wondered that persons who make boast of professing the Christian religion, namely, love, joy, peace, temperance, and charity to all men, should quarrel with such rancorous animosity and display daily towards one another such bitter hatred that this, rather than the virtues which they profess, is the readiest criteria of their faith. Ouch. From an unbelieving man looking in. And sometimes I wonder, what does the world say and what does the world think when they look in on the church, particularly when they see what James asked in this first verse? What is the source of your question, of your quarrels and your conflicts? We can't point the finger at the world or the meanness of society, James says. We must look at our own pleasures. That's the problem. But then, this idea of desire leads to disappointment, ultimately, because any time we are attempting to satisfy our pleasures outside of the Lord and outside of a submission of those pleasures to Him, we'll find ourselves disappointed. And so, he adds in verse 2, what do you do? He said, here are these pleasures, and you don't find that sense of satisfaction. You're disappointed. He said, you lust, and you do not have, so what do? You commit murder. Some commentators say that there very well could have been former zealots who were known to stick a dagger in someone in a crowd at the drop of a hat. that some of these zealots perhaps had become Christians and they were even literally murdering one another. And whether this was true or not, that's simply a speculation. But at any rate, James is willing to use this kind of language to say, this is how far you go to satisfy your pleasures. You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain. So what do? You fight and you quarrel. And he says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. In each of this series of very pointed, arrow-sharpened statements, he is showing disappointment. Because ultimately, when we begin to set our pleasures, our affections, our desires on all sorts of things, thinking, I'm going to find happiness here and I'm going to find happiness there and I'm going to be satisfied here and I'm going to be satisfied there, ultimately, unless we find our satisfaction in the Lord, unless we can glory in the cross, as we were singing earlier in our choir was singing, unless we find that our deepest, most intense, most passionate desire is for Jesus Christ and Him crucified and raised from the dead, we're going to be gravely disappointed. And disappointments lead to shocking realities. There was a fellow quite a few hundred years ago who sought to satisfy his pleasures. And he tried material possessions. He tried every excess you can imagine. He tried wealth. He tried sex. He tried the prominence of life. He tried power. This is what he wrote. You might find these words familiar. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness. And of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under the heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. And I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. I also possessed flocks and herds, larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also I collected for myself silver and gold, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers, and the pleasure of men, many concubines. Then I became great, increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold from my heart any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. It was Solomon. And there's never been anyone that pursued pleasure to the extent Solomon did. And he said, it is vanity. Well, following disappointment is retaliation. Doug Moo comments that frustrated desire leads to violence, and that's certainly what we see in this text. When our pleasures have lost that sense of focus upon the Lord and the beauty of what He has provided, and even enjoying what we might call the pleasures of life with a conscious yieldedness unto Him, and we'll find ourselves slipping into all manner of verbal, emotional, and even physical violence. Look what he says. Is not the source of your pleasures, or is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? He said, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. James was talking to a church. He was not talking to the government in Palestine. He was not talking to folks down at the bar. He was talking to churches. He said, look at what's going on about you. Look at that retaliatory spirit. I think Alex Montier was right when he said all our desires and passions are like an armed camp within us, ready at a moment's notice to declare war against anyone who stands in the way of some personal gratification on which we've set our hearts. We say, do you mean that can happen even among believers? Think about David for a moment, who sought pleasure with Bathsheba, obviously outside of God's desire, and he retaliated upon Uriah, his family, and the whole nation, all for pleasure. The roots of spiritual trouble, with all of its attending conflicts, can be found in unrestrained, undisciplined pleasures. You realize that any one of us, every one of us, are capable of pursuing pleasures to the end that we wreak destruction among God's people. But notice the second thing. How do we discern that kind of condition? What are the things that we must watch for that help us recognize when we begin to slip into a wrong kind of pursuit of pleasure? The first, I think, would be prayerlessness. Notice that with all of the lusting and envying and desiring, James explains, you do not have because you do not ask. The implication was that rather than finding satisfaction in the Lord and seeking Him and learning to depend upon Him and learning to receive from His hand and learning to appreciate what God has provided, instead their pleasures begin to stir up within them, and they pursued all manner of sin in every way possible. James says, if you hadn't neglected prayer, you would have found yourself so satisfied by what God had provided. And you would have found greater pleasure in what God provided rather than what you pursued by way of your sin. You know, I think we must be careful at this point from drawing some wrong conclusions. We use this passage quite often, you do not have because you do not ask. And I would point out several things. First, James is not offering prayer as a panacea for all ills of society. Sometimes we see these huge billboards that say, try prayer. You ever seen those? That is not scriptural. You ever see anything in Scripture that tells us, try prayer, as though prayer is one of the tools in our box that we can pick up and perhaps it will work at a given time? Absolutely not. We're never told to do that. Instead, prayer is first and foremost communion in our relationship to the living God. Prayer presupposes that we are in relationship to Jesus Christ. For Hebrews 10 points out that the way to God has been opened up through the veil of the flesh of Jesus Christ, through the shedding of His blood. So that the way we approach God in prayer and the way we do ask of God is because Jesus Christ has cleansed us and purified us and has opened the way to God. And so that as our Lord declared in John 14:6, that He alone is the only way to the Father. So prayer is not some panacea for all the ills of society, nor are we to resort to prayer as a substitute for repentance or obedience. Sometimes offering a few words of prayer is not very hard. The difficult thing is finding deep repentance. I remember many, many years ago being in a room with a group of men that had literally ravaged their church with all sorts of division. And the main culprit suggested that all the men gather on their knees and pray. And this man had created enormous division within this church. And afterwards, after the offering of some pious prayers, afterwards some of the men thought, well, all of our problems are over because we prayed together. And frankly, I went out shaking my head and said, what was needed here was not prayer. What was needed was repentance, then passionate prayer. And so often we want to substitute a nice little prayer instead of getting down to business. And that's one thing James is warning about at this point. And a third thing, James was not suggesting that prayer be used for a pleasure-satisfying shopping list. You do not have because you do not ask. Take that verse, lift it out of its context, and say, okay, God, here it is. You said I'm supposed to ask, and so now here's my shopping list. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, down to 1,000, 10,000. But the next verse says, you ask and do not receive. Why? Because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You see, the problem of prayerlessness is symptomatic of an anemic relationship to the Lord. Something is missing, perhaps, in the believer's devotional life. Or perhaps he or she has harbored some kind of sin that is nurtured in an atmosphere of prayerlessness, not in an atmosphere of prayerfulness. Or maybe that believer has grown undisciplined in their prayer life. Whatever the reason, the effect is still the same. The believer fails to experience the deepest pleasures of life that are found by a right relationship to the Lord and communing with Him. The second area that we diagnose, that we put a finger on, is self-centeredness. Some who were hearing this epistle, when James said, "You do not have because you do not ask," immediately said, "Hey, but I do ask. I do pray. I do ask God." But he wouldn't be cornered. He said, "Yes, you ask, but you don't receive, do you?" I said, "Well, no, I don't. Why?" He said, "Because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures." Some have the attitude of a deceased member of the British Parliament who had left a prayer recorded among his papers. "O Lord, thou knowest that I have mine estates in the city of London, and likewise that I have lately purchased an estate in the country of Essex. I beseech thee to preserve the two counties of Middlesex and Essex from fire and earthquake. And as I have a mortgage in Hertfordshire, I beg of thee likewise to have an eye of compassion on that county. As for the rest of the counties, thou mayest deal with them as thou art pleased." Well, perhaps some have that same kind of attitude. Prayer does have parameters. Yes, we are to pray freely. We are to pray liberally. But our prayers are to be governed by the will of God. John Calvin wrote, "James meant briefly this, that our desires ought to be bridled, and the way of bridling them is to subject them to the will of God." We're not to approach the Lord with unrestrained pleasures governing our life. Prayer itself, one man wrote, is defiled by the insistently self-centered heart, so that we must either cleanse our hearts or stop our prayers. He further wrote, "God does not permit us undisciplined asking." Now, frankly, I find my prayer life challenged very much at this point, because so often what we pray is spent upon our pleasures. They didn't seemingly innocent things. We pray for good weather, but for what reason? So that our picnic won't be spoiled and we won't miss our ball game. And maybe the farmers needed the rain. You ever find yourself in that kind of quandary? Well, the issue is making sure that we don't allow our pleasures outside of submission to the Lord to govern what we ask and becomes self-centered. And then he adds one other thing, the problem of spiritual infidelity. Verse 4, "You adulteresses." Now that's not exactly the way to make great friends with a congregation, is it? But he writes to these congregations and he says, "You adulteresses." He takes on the voice of one of the Old Testament prophets. "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God?" He calls them adulteresses, quite like a number of the Old Testament prophets. For instance, Jeremiah exhorted, chapter 3, verse 20, "Surely as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord." We pick up the book of Hosea and we read it. We find the whole issue of spiritual adultery. The opposite of this, the opposite of "you adulteresses," would imply faithfulness, wouldn't it? It would also imply a sense of intimacy and growth and nurturing in our relationship to the Lord. And so, as James warns them of spiritual adultery, of being unfaithful, he is by the same token reminding them that their relationship with the Lord is to be joyous, passionate, and intimate. Even as Isaiah put it, "For your husband is your Maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth." Or the language Paul used in Ephesians 5 to describe Jesus Christ as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. What is the nature of spiritual infidelity? Well, he declares that it is friendship with the world, which implies not only a love for the world, but that the world loves this person back. That is, the world is very comfortable with this individual. It is a growing comfort with a worldly system that is set in opposition to the Lord. Curtis Vaughn wrote that to be a friend of the world is to value the approval of and cherish a relationship with persons and forces that are either indifferent toward or openly hostile to God. The situation is comparable to that of a wife who would cultivate friendship with a man trying to seduce her. Such a wife becomes her husband's enemy. How do you resist this? How do we turn away from this prayerlessness and this self-centeredness and spiritual adultery? Do we just give in to our pleasures? Well, he reminds us that we who are A.D. children can become, can live B.C. lives, so to speak. And in order to keep from that, we must first know the nature of the world. When he uses this term, the world, he's not talking about the world of nature. Instead, he is referring to the world of men and things as estranged from God. The world that is regulated by principles that are contrary to the will of God and contrary to the Word of God. It is the world that is devoted to purposes other than the glory of God. It is the personification, quote Curtis Vaughn, of all that is opposed to God. So when we see the biblical writers warning us about the world, warning us to love not the world nor the things in the world, he's not talking about the world of nature. He's not talking about individuals as such. But instead, the whole principle and influence of a system and a way of thinking that is radically opposed to God and the glory of God. We're living right in the midst of the world, but we're not to be shaped by it or colored by it or to embrace its influence. That's why we're told in Romans 12, 1 and 2, not to let the world squeeze us into its mold, not to love the things of the world in 1 John 2, 15. And so the carping and the fighting and the quarreling that was going on, James says, looks like the world. And that's his whole point. As Christians, we're not to look like the world. We're to look in our lives and we're to say, is there anything in our life that reflects Jesus Christ? Are there any evidences that the fruit of the Spirit is evident in our life? Do we look at our church and say, is there anything of a touch of heaven upon us? If we find ourselves answering no, no, no to those things, then we find ourselves, as he puts it, in a position of hostility toward God and making ourselves an enemy of God. And James doesn't give a big commentary on what he was intending by this. He just lays it out and says, here it is. Friendship with the world is hostility with God. And the one who makes himself a friend of the world also, by the same token, makes himself to be an enemy of God. How do we apply that? Centering our life upon self-centered pleasures instead of the Lord. Where do you find yourself? You find yourself dallying in the world and trying to see how close you can get to the world and the things of the world and embracing the things of the world without somebody rebuking you for doing so? Or do you rather desire to see how close you can get to living like a Christian? That's what he's calling for. And so, if we're going to develop resistance, we've got to know the nature of the world. The world is in opposition to God. Yes, there are all sorts of things out in the world that are neutral. Yes, indeed. But there are also things out in the world that are not neutral. And there is also an influence in the world about us that is not only not neutral, but very negative, and will do everything it can to pull us into a position of enmity with God. That's James' warning. He doesn't give a commentary on it. He just lays it out and says, here it is. Know the nature of the world. And then we must grasp the dependability of the Scripture. Verse 5 is one of the most difficult verses that I have ever encountered trying to translate from the Greek. I did not get with our local Greek scholar on that, but I think he would agree with me that this is a very, very difficult verse to translate. I've read commentaries and translations, and there's all sorts of differences in them. But one thing that we must not miss is the first part of the statement, verse 5. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? Now, we've added punctuation marks here. We have a colon. It could be that there is simply a question mark at the end of the statement, referring back, perhaps, to what he's already spoken concerning a summary of the Scripture. Because James really takes the prophetic writings and squeezes them together with all their warnings in what he has said in these verses. And he says, do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? We might say, do you think God was just beating his gums together, so to speak? Do you think he was just blowing off hot air? Do you think the Bible is just this nice old book? It's okay, it's got some great quotes in it, and when I'm really in trouble, I can read something and find some nice help. But otherwise, I'm leaving it alone. Do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? What he's doing, he's reminding us that if we are going to develop resistance to the unrestrained pleasures that seem to be bound up in our natures, then we must rely upon the dependability of the Word. That means we must believe and really believe the warnings of Scripture concerning the world, concerning our own selves. We must really believe that. We must also really believe the promises of God that He has given to us, particularly the fact that He has given a greater grace to be able to deal with our sin. We cannot make any progress in the Christian life apart from the Word of God. Mark it down, put that in the bank. You will not make progress if you're trying to do it outside the Word. Third, we must understand the holy jealousy of the Spirit. If the first part of this clause was somewhat difficult, the last part is 10 times more difficult to translate and try to zero it down. The original manuscripts were not written in uppercase and lowercase, but everything was the same case, generally in uppercase letters. And so scholars debate, does he mean Spirit as in Holy Spirit in this verse, or Spirit as in human spirit in this verse? And there's all kinds of debating. I think the context would determine that this is referring to the Holy Spirit. For the very reason that he has dealt with spiritual adultery and now he speaks of jealousy, I think goes back to what the Old Testament terms the jealousy of God. I'm calling this a holy jealousy to help us remember that this is not like what we think of in terms of somebody foaming at the mouth and acting mean-spirited. Instead, it is a jealousy that one writer says is a necessary ingredient of all true love. It is on one hand a ceaseless longing for the loved one's welfare, and on the other, a desire for a responsive love as intense and loyal as the love bestowed. For instance, at the beginning, or in the second commandment, Exodus 20, verse 5, you shall not worship them or serve them, speaking of idols, for I, the Lord your God, am the jealous God. Not a sinful jealousy, a holy jealousy, a right kind of jealousy. So I think this verse would be appropriately translated, as Weymouth translates it, the Spirit which He has caused to dwell in us yearns jealously over us. Let me put it like this and what it means. I think Kent Hughes expressed it best. We are brides of Christ, and the Holy Spirit does not want us to go elsewhere to have our needs met. That was the problem happening with the pursuit of pleasures outside of Christ. Does that mean that you can't enjoy a sunrise or a sunset or a walk? Absolutely not. Let's don't take that and go farther than we should. But it does mean that we are to find our greatest joy and delight in the Lord Jesus Christ and our relationship to Him. And when we begin to find anything pulling us away from that passion for Jesus Christ, then we have wrapped ourselves up in the unrestrained pleasures of human nature. And he said, that's where quarrels and conflicts come from. Happens in the church, happens in the home, happens in nations. And he warns us as Christians, God gives a greater grace. Don't live like the world. Live like you belong to Christ. Let us pray. We've sought to make a diagnosis from the Scripture this morning and to apply